I invite you to open your Bibles with me once again to the book of Ephesians, to chapter 3. We'll study verses 14 through 21. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 21. If you're visiting with us this morning, we study verse by verse, chapter by chapter, through books of the Bible. We believe that God is good to His people, that He has ordained His Word and its order, and that as we study through books of the Bible, He cares for us as His people. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 21. Hear the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired Word. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and the height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. This is the Word of God. Let's pray again together. God, we have heard You speak. Now, O Lord, give us understanding. Help us to receive the truth of our hope in Christ. O Lord, conform us to the likeness of Your perfect Son. O Lord, help us to offer to You spiritual worship as we glory over Your Word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, how do you pray for the church? Or maybe I should ask, do you pray for the church? I hope that the answer is that you do. And maybe it is that you pray for the evangelistic witness of the church, or maybe the biblical ministry of the church, that it would remain faithful. Maybe you pray for peace within the body. Maybe you pray for protection from persecution. But here this morning, as we take up the scriptures again, the Apostle Paul invites us into the depths of his prayers for the Ephesian church, whom he loves and for whom he is very concerned that they might not be discouraged by his imprisonment and his suffering. And friends, this is his second prayer. He's got two prayers in the book of Ephesians. This is the second of them. The first of them is in chapter 1. We've already studied it. But here, he aims at the very depth of our life as Christians. And he directs us to the unsearchable riches of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the first thing I want us to see from the verses of Scripture in verses 14 and 15 is that this is a family prayer. This is a family prayer. Then verses 16 through 19, I want us to see six sincere supplications. Six sincere supplications. And then in verses 21 and 22, I'd like us to see a shout for glory, a shout for glory. And those of you who are taking notes may have noticed, Pastor, did you just say we have an 8-point sermon? I promise I will labor for it to be 3 with some subpoints. The Apostle Paul begins in verse 14 and he says, "For this reason I bow my knees." The reason of prayer. What is that reason of prayer? We have to ask the question. Well, in the natural reading of the Bible, when you come to something that it says for this reason, you can find the reason generally in the verse preceding or the one coming after it. And in the passage of Scripture, I would promote to you a clear reading that the reason that the Apostle Paul is praying can be found in verses 12 and 13. Verse 12, he says, "In whom," that is in Christ, "we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in Him to approach God." And then in verse 13, he says, "So I ask that you not lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is for your glory." And so what is the reason that the Apostle Paul bows his knees in prayer? Well, he's concerned for the well-being of the Ephesian church. He's concerned that they will be discouraged, that their faith will be upended, that they'll be downcast because of his sufferings. And this is a prayer against the suffering heart. And so from at least the very beginning, I want to say, this is a prayer for people that know what it is to struggle with suffering. Some people have asked the question of the Apostle Paul in this text of Scripture about the posture that the Apostle gives here in verse 14. The bowing of his knees. Does this then mean that there is a biblically prescribed posture for prayer? And I will tell you that the Bible gives us so many different postures for prayer. You see people laying flat on the ground. You see people standing and praying. You see the Lord Jesus Christ seemingly with eyes open and arms spread out praying like this. I think the apostle's goal here is to simply indicate that he is indeed praying. That he is indeed praying. If you've never prayed on your knees, I encourage you to give it a shot. Don't make too much of it. It's a thing that's an option to you, but you're not bound unto. The thing I'd want you to pay more attention to is what he says in the larger passage. "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father." Before the Father, from whom the whole or every family in heaven and on earth is named. Those two phrases are what we're going to give our attention to under this point of our sermon. Before the Father, and from whom every or the whole family, whether in heaven or on earth, is named. And so what is Paul going at? Well, I think he's going at this wonderful truth that whenever he prays for them as their brother and sister in Christ. It may be that the apostle has an awareness of their view of him. Why do they carry this heavy burden? Why are they concerned for him? Well, it's probably because they have a history that's something like this. The Apostle Paul, the missionary to the Gentiles, on his missionary journey, came into the city of Ephesus and proclaimed the gospel. And he was for them the mouthpiece of the Lord, the evangelist of the Gentiles. They heard Jesus and were saved. And the apostle knows that his relationship to them is something like to a father to a child. And it seems that as he goes into this prayer, he's concerned that they will be so overwhelmed that they will find themselves in this world as he's locked in chains, feeling the sorrow of an orphan. That's what it seems the Apostle Paul is concerned for. And he adopts the language very particularly to outline the Christian's actual standing as they are a people before the God of heaven. It's not only that they have access to the Creator, not only that they have access to the eternal God, they have access to a God who knows them and operates for them as their Father. Now, there could be some debate in the distinction. Does Paul push back and try to shed this relationship of his fathering care? Is that really a thing? But nonetheless, whenever he distinguishes God as Father, his point is sincerely to point them to him on the grounds of who they are. They are his children, and he is their Father, and he has a unique and wonderful interest in them and their well-being. And as I sat and I thought about this, my kids asleep in bed a couple nights ago, I thought on why does the apostle take them to this? And I think there again that we are being invited to come to the place where a child in the family knows they simply belong. Think of a child there. In the course of life in any given family, and the normal thing happens, something hurts, and it hurts because they've fallen. It hurts because they burn their finger. It hurts because of the paper cut. It hurts because of the bee sting. Then what happens? Well, the child cries, certainly, and then the child runs secondarily. It's almost a thing I can always know in my home that if there is running without laughter, there's going to be running with crying and somebody's hurt. And who are they looking for? They're not looking for the dog or the brother or sister. They're looking for dad. And there's almost never an occasion where I, because of my intelligence or my capacities or power, can really do them any real help. I've yet to find a very effective way to immediately relieve the pain of a bee sting. I can't heal a cut. I can't do much more than blow on a scraped knee and clean it. I mean, I'm trying to do that. Clean it and dress it and put a Band-Aid on it. But there's something of the comfort that comes. Daddy, will you kiss it? Or just running to me to come and sit in my lap. I've got my little boy or my daughter, and they've been crying, and now they're crying into my shoulder. And they're not crying like they once were. They're sobbing, but they know they're safe, and the tears are, they're fast away. And I think the Apostle Paul is writing to an Ephesian church that he knows are struggling over his suffering. They're struggling over his pain. They're struggling looking at the suffering that they are set to endure. If you know anything about the history of the early church, you know that the Ephesian Christians were ones that engaged in lots and lots of prayer over their own suffering. They were martyrs for Christ. At certain points in the Roman Empire, they were outlaws, they were arrested, they were persecuted unto death, they were burned, they were put into the Colosseum and mocked and beaten and eaten by lions. It was horrific for the early Christians, and the Apostle Paul, whenever he brings them into this place of prayer in the midst of suffering, facing the hardship of the Christian life, he is inviting them to come to God as a father, to be like a little child with a cut or with a scrape. And just come, and in prayer be in his presence. And he's modeling that for them as their pastor, as a man who loves them, who cares for them. I'm going to the Father on my knees on your behalf, Christian. And I'm going to pray for him to care for you because you are of his family. You're not an orphan, even if I'm far from you. It's this theme that Jesus introduces to his disciples, and it seems that the Apostle Paul has become so wonderfully aware of it. The fear of God's people to be orphans after the death, resurrection, and ascension of the Lord Jesus. I've not left you as orphans, he says. Likewise, the Apostle is reminding them of that wonderful fact. Then in verses 16 through 19, just a few verses, we have six sincere supplications. If you're paying attention to the verses of Scripture as I read them, or maybe you read ahead in the week, you've been a good student. You know that if we left off last week, verse 10, that you can pick up in verse 11. You may have said, yeah, I know I can pick out a couple of requests, but on the whole, it's a little bit hard to isolate these things. And Pastor, you're saying you've got six distinct supplications. Yes, in a sense, but they're not independent. So that's why they're not independent points. And you don't have 8 points to a sermon. You have 3 points with a whole bunch of subpoints. So let's dive into it. Verse 16. The Apostle Paul tells them that his prayer for them is that they may be strengthened with the Holy Spirit in their inner being. That they might be strengthened by the Holy Spirit in their inner being. I'd like to remind you, before we have any confusion, that the apostle is writing to Christians. If you have a good theology of salvation, you know that the Holy Spirit is a large part of that. That being saved means being indwelt by the Holy Spirit. It means He's come. He's taken up residence in you. He is, as Paul has already said in Ephesians chapter 1, the deposit guaranteeing your salvation. He is the Lord dwelling in the midst of His people in their hearts, a constant testimony of the grace of God. So then why does he say what he says? Why is he praying that believers may be strengthened by the Holy Spirit or with the Holy Spirit in their inner being? I think there again, he is perceiving that they need to be strong where in themselves they will be weak. What do I mean? The apostle may perceive that in his sufferings, there is a portent of more suffering. That if he is suffering, they will suffer. If Jesus suffered likewise, they will suffer. If Paul is filling up what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ, they likewise will fill up what is lacking in the suffering of Christ in their own sufferings. And so I think whenever the Apostle Paul writes that he's praying for their strengthening, he is simply saying to them, friends, if you're aware that you can't do this in your own strength, you're right. And if you're not aware that you're not strong enough to suffer as a martyr on your own, then here you need to be aware that you're not strong enough for the coming things. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't think I've ever had persistent seasons where I felt overwhelmingly strong in myself. But I've needed this kind of word. I've needed this kind of testimony of the giving of the Holy Spirit to the strengthening of my soul to commit to me that in the course of fear and hardship, persecution and famine, loss and temptation, that I have one who can do me help. I think with every coming year, I find more and more my weakness rather than my strength. And that's so much inverted from what I would have thought in my youth. What do young people think? Well, they think according to their progress. They think according to their growth. On one month, they couldn't reach the top of the refrigerator, and in the next, here we go, we can get the cookie jar. There's that sense, right? Well, at one point, they couldn't lift X, Y, or Z amount of this or that weight. Now, I'm told we have CrossFitters in the church that are making progress. I'm not one of them. But they nonetheless, they feel their growth, their strength, their gaining of momentum, and they do it, and they do it, and they do it, and they're invincible. You ever wonder why most sports are the games of young men and women? It's not just because their bodies are strong, but it's because they're recklessly convinced that they are imperishable. They've only ever known growth. They've only ever known an increasing strength. And they see their bodies respond and react. But there comes to a time, and a whole lot of us are very aware of this, that it seems like you're on a downward trajectory. You've reached the peak, and you know what? We're really waiting on glory. It's not getting better until the new heavens and the new earth. And there's this aspect, that there's a weakness in ourselves that we come to the knowledge of. And we come to the knowledge of it, yes, in the face of suffering, but also in the face of temptation and in the face of life. I'm not sufficient simply to live and to face the hardship if I'm alone. And isn't that the very heart of so many people's testimony? God came to me when I was broken at the very bottom, to the point where I knew there was nothing of myself that I could do to sustain me. And He sustained me. He gave me strength. He lifted my head. He gave me rest. He gave me hiding. He gave me security. And I think this is something that the apostle is praying for the Christian, that they may be strengthened by the Holy Spirit in their inner being, the soul's strength and the power of God. That's what they're praying for. And maybe this is a prayer that you need to hear today. Maybe you're with us this morning and the body is screaming out at you. Maybe you're here this morning and the soul is crying over the loss, either near or distant. And you need to hear the prayer that Paul prays for the Ephesian Christians as he is sure of God's heart as a father to his children, that there is a helper, the Holy Spirit, that ministers to us in our inner being in a place that is concealed from the eyes of men, yet affected by the course of life in this world, the words and the acts of men. You have a helper. And Paul models for us a prayer for the help of the Holy Spirit. In verse 17, we get the second sincere supplication, that Christ might dwell in their hearts by faith. And we've just been talking about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And we're Christians and we know our theology, don't we? We have a sense that it is the Holy Spirit who is the deposit guaranteeing our salvation. So what then about Jesus? Now you've heard me say, oh pastor, oh yes I have, that when we come to the table, where is Jesus? Do I say he's within your hearts? I tell you that he's in heaven at the right hand of the Father in the fullness of his humanity, clothed in his divinity. Right? Jesus has an address. We say this regularly. So why does the Apostle Paul say what he says? That Christ might dwell in their hearts by faith. Well, the first thing I want to say is that if you are known Christian, you are known by Christ. When people look on you, if you belong to him, what do they behold? In your actions, Jesus. In your walking, Jesus. In your day-to-day engagement with hardship or success, with sorrow or with joy, they see Jesus. They hear his voice on your lips. There is this wonderful truth. But when you look at what the apostle is particularly touching upon, he uses a word. There are two words that sometimes in the New Testament usually are translated to dwell. You've got one that means to come as an alien and to dwell in a place, like Abraham dwelling in the land that was not his, yet it was a land of promise. He's passing through. And then you have another one that means to come into your house, your own house, and then to furnish it and to decorate the walls and to put the comfy chair right where the AC vent is and to make it appropriate for your delight. You ever notice that when you come into the house, a new home, if you moved into a new home, it has the new home smell, kind of like the new car smell, not nearly as pleasant usually. And you come into the home, and it's a new home, you can walk in and guess somebody's been here maybe, I don't know, X amount of months, but then you come after 6 months, and what do you smell? Well, you smell their favorite spices, and you get to know a little bit of the culture of the people. And then you get to guess on how, well, careful they are about cleaning cobwebs or how little they do care about it. If they enjoy dust or dislike dust, all sorts of things. You get to know their color palette. You get to know their sense of aesthetic in so many different aspects. The moving in, the dwelling, and the furnishing of a place for regular day-to-day inhabitation. What's Paul getting at? That Christ might be in the heart of the Christian well established, well at home in us. That his delights might form and furnish the affections of the Christian heart, and all of that by faith in him. That as the Christian is living and going nearer and nearer to the Lord, that they begin to love the things he loves and hate the things that he hates, strengthened by the things that are strengthening his hand. This is what we're talking about, the walls of the interior of the soul of the Christian being painted according to his royal delight, so that he rules in us. We've become not some shack on the side of the road of the souls of eternity, but a palace of the Prince of Heaven. We've changed, and that's what Paul is praying. He's praying that we would be people where the Most High God of Heaven would be pleased to dwell with. That's his prayer. And it's a prayer for change, and it's a prayer for conforming and sanctification. Verse 17, we get the third supplication of the Apostle Paul, and he says that he prayed that they would be rooted and grounded in love. And you come to this request, and if you're paying attention, you may wonder if Paul is just being something of a redundant person. Rooted and grounded in love. Does it not sound like, well, rooted and rooted or grounded and grounded, don't those things mean the same thing? But I'll propose to you that Paul wants the Christian to engage with Christian love in two ways. And so he introduces us to two different thematic ideals. Rooted is the botanical idea of a plant, a healthy plant that's put down deep roots to be nourished by the water of the love of God. Isn't that wonderful? That the Christian would have this experience of always being planted beside still waters. So the Christian is growing up in love and being nourished by the love of God, and in every season having the drink that is necessary for the soul's life and well-keeping. I'm praying that you Ephesian Christians would be rooted in love. In love. The soul's nourishment. But what about grounded? Well, he's citing a different thing. Maybe your Bible translation uses the word established, and it's an architectural ideal. It's a good, firm foundation. It's a strong building. He's saying, Christians, I want you to be a strong building in love with steady and secure footing that the waves can crash against and that the winds can howl against, that the hail may fall down upon, yet you still stand. And that's by love. And we know the ethic of the Bible that all of God's people ought to be known. How? By their love. By their love for Christ, by their love for others. And I think I want to encourage you to understand the Apostle Paul to not mean love in a, well, vague sense. I don't think he identifies the aspect of the love, at least in verse 17, but I think you should understand that he means that we ought to be rooted and grounded in the love of Christ and his cross and his death on our behalf and his giving of himself freely for us, but also in the love of God's people. How could Paul pray for them to know this love and not mean something of his own heart? His heart extended from the ground and the root of Christ to them. Isn't this a wonderful prayer? And this is my prayer for you, CPC. That you would love the Lord Jesus Christ and because of his love, love one another. And you say, well, okay, Pastor, we love each other. Okay, we love each other. Could you love each other more wonderfully? Could you express your love for Christ to one another and love for one another more particularly? I wonder, men, if you ever have been in your home and your wife asks, do you love me? Is it enough to simply say yes? Not a chance. Love your hair, love your cooking, love how you love me, love that you fold my clothes, if you got that. Love all sorts of things. I love your laugh. I love your sense of humor. I love all of these things about you. I love spending time with you. I love you. We can grow in our love for Christ and in our love for one another. And that's what Paul is saying, that it would be the place where we are nourished and the place where we are secure. That's my prayer for you, CPC. Verses 18 and 19, we have two compiled supplications that the Apostle Paul raises in prayer. And the first is that they would comprehend the greatness and know the love of Christ that surpasses all understanding. Comprehend the greatness and know the love of Christ that surpasses all understanding. And you may again say, but Pastor, here we go again. We've got redundant Paul. He's the guy that repeats himself, but it's not the truth. You and I might not know English like we think we do. Comprehension and knowing, we think of those things as interchangeable, yet they are slightly different. And in this context, significantly so. To comprehend the love of Christ, Paul tips us off that he wants us to know the height and the depth, the breadth and the width of the love of Jesus Christ. That we would be a people who would search out his heart for us. That we would look as a people, almost looking into the sun, examining its brightness. You ever done that kind of thing? If you have, you've only done it for like a third of a second. To look on and to search out and to try to trace the inexhaustible magnificence of the love of Christ. So yes, we're rooted and grounded, but we're constantly in the pursuit as if we want to get our arms around it and to hold it and comprehend it. To comprehend the incomprehensible. That's what Paul is saying to the church. And you say, well, how can that make any sense? It would look like this. A Christian swimming in a sea of love, always and forever, wonderfully and endlessly. Paul says, that's what I'm praying for you. That you search it out. That you drink deeply. That you enjoy wonderfully the wonder of Jesus and his love for you. That you not be content, that you find yourself never filled, yet always being filled. That's the sort of thing to pursue comprehending the greatness of the love of Jesus that surpasses understanding. For us to comprehend the love. That second, or the, at this point, fifth request is that we would know the love of Christ. So comprehension and knowledge. And you say, hang on a second, Paul wants us to know something that's beyond all understanding. Well, what can he mean? You may be familiar with the Bible's use of the word to know, and that it's not simply knowledge up here, but that it's more intimate. It's the knowledge of a thing that presses into. It would be rightly said biblically that a man knows his wife without any sort of restriction. There's full access and unveiling where the veil or the curtain has been torn, and there's full access to the Father. And Paul is saying for the Christian that he wants them to know and to love and to experience the magnificence of the love of Christ that surpasses all understanding. And do you feel that with Paul on this prayer, we just keep getting closer and closer to heaven? It's Trinitarian already. We've already spoken of the Father and of the Holy Spirit and of the Son. And now we're looking into the brightness of His love. And you ultimately get to yourself to a place where you say, I just don't know. I think we're in a place unsearchable. Paul says, yeah, that's where I want you. And I want you there in the grip of God's love for you. To know the love that surpasses all understanding. That's his prayer, and that's my prayer for you. And then in verse 19, you get the sixth request that Paul has, the sixth sincere supplication. And it's this, that these Christians be filled with all the fullness of God. Well, Pastor, you said he wasn't redundant. Okay, he's redundant here. Because he's thinking about this magnificent God that's eternal, who is immense, who hasn't got a beginning or an end. And the Apostle Paul says, I want you walking in such a relationship to Him that if you are a cup and He is pouring out, that you are filled and filled again and filled again and filled again and filled again, and you will never be entirely filled to wherein you can't enjoy more of him. You are a cup overflowing with living water. Paul says, that's where I want you to be, Christian. A Christian always satisfied with their God. How do you get your head around that? I don't think you can, but I know for certain that that's what I want. A life of endless joy, to know the sufficiency of God always and in a greater measure, to be surprised continually with his love and magnificence for me. And Paul says, I'm praying that for you, Ephesian church. And Christ prays, I'm praying that for you, that you'll never look to the Lord and leave wanting, but always filled and fulfilled through the sufficiency of his person and love. Then in verses 20 and 21, we come to the third point of the sermon, a shout of glory. The Apostle Paul ends his prayer, and it doesn't end it in the same way that we do. And yes, this is an informal sense, it's an absolute prayer. He's outlined his prayer to these Christians. But here he breaks into doxology, and it's wonderful, and I think it's a great model for us. He says, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Now, what's Paul getting at? He's saying, brother or sister in Christ, yes, I'm praying for you because I love you, but ultimately I'm praying all of these things because I'm in love with our God. All of this is unto him, now to him, who's able to do all of this, even more abundantly than all we ask or think. To him be the glory, verse 21, in the church. And you say, but what does he mean by that? Is he just wanting us to glorify him as his creatures, to bring praise to him as his creatures, to be obedient to him as his creatures and his people, to grow in sanctification and glorify him in that as his people? Sure, that's absolutely true. But I think the greater thing is this. The greater thing is this. Is that in the Lord pouring out mercy, kindness, compassion, comfort, love, wonder, knowledge, marvel upon his people. Paul is saying, all of this is so he is simply shining wonderfully bright and known as glorious. God, do this, O Lord. God, do this and glorify yourself in the church. It's not man's doing, it's God's doing. If any of these prayer requests will be answered, yes and amen. It is simply that God delights in his own glory to do it. And that's Paul's prayer. That's the height of his doxology. And so remember, I told you that as we came to this sermon, we were going to go from the depth of the Christian experience to the very height of the heavens. And I think that's where Paul has left us. And he simply says, amen. Let's pray together. God of heaven, we thank you for your word, oh Lord, that it is unsearchable in all of your glory. Lord, we do pray that you would draw us to yourself, that we would simply continue to enjoy all of who you are in an unceasing wonder. Lord, bless us as a church, that we would be held securely in your arms. Oh, Lord, that we would know what it is to come through this life and into the life everlasting. Father, we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.